It's a great honor to be here today and to be with you for this program. I don't appreciate having to follow Mike Vestal, but that's okay. I appreciate what he had to say, and I needed to hear it as much as anybody here, and so I certainly can't complain about that. But he's built you up. He's got you on the mountaintop, so I'll kind of bring you back off into the valley maybe by the time we're done. But I've been asked to speak this week three times on Elijah, the one who stopped the rain and stilled the people. And I love Elijah, so I'm going to enjoy being able to talk about his life this week. The name Elijah is a combination of two names that are used in the Bible for God. El comes from Elohim, and then Jah comes from Jehovah or Yahweh. And in the middle of those two names for God, we have the little letter I. And that finishes out the name Elijah. And so that name can be interpreted one of two ways. It can either mean God is my Lord, or it can mean my Lord is God. And depending upon how you interpret that name, is how you interpret the reason for which his parents gave him that name. They may have given him that name to suggest that the Lord was going to be his God. And that's a great name, if so. But they could have meant more than that in that name, and they could have meant he is the God of Israel. He's not only the God of our boy, but he's the God of every boy in Israel. And it's time that Israel recognized that and lived that way. It certainly was a fitting name for one who would have the job that Elijah had. It would be Elijah's job to show Israel that Jehovah was God and not Baal. And so his name was the beginning point for that job. You probably know a little bit about Baal. He's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. Baal was the storm god. He was the god of fire and rain. Probably fire there has to do with lightning. And thus, when we have the contest on Mount Carmel, and there is fire to come down from heaven, Baal was not at a disadvantage. He was supposed to be the fire god. He should have been able to produce fire, but he was unable to because Baal was not real. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. As we think about Baal and Baal's involvement in this story, it begins before Elijah enters the scene, of course. It begins really when Ahab and Jezebel come to power. Now, Baal worship has existed long before them, but they were the ones that made it the state religion. They were the ones that pushed it on Israel. They were the ones that became intolerant with Jehovah. They were the ones that said, Baal is the true God. And so it grew to its worst condition under them. And Elijah enters in to deal with that problem. It's interesting to me that in this book, the longer that the drought goes, and it goes, you know, for 3.5 years, Jesus says in Luke 4, and James says as well in James chapter 5, that it goes for that length of a period. Now, the longer that this drought goes, the more and more it shows that Baal is not God. If he's the storm god, if he's the god that gives rain, the longer that this nation goes without rain, the more and more doubt that casts upon whether or not Baal really has any power. But I want you to think about something else. I want you to come to understand that the hearts of the Israelites were so hard that it took 3.5 years to soften them to the point to where Elijah could drive home the message that he wanted to deliver the very first day. But they weren't ready for that message. Their hearts had to be softened through 3.5 years of drought, through 42 months without a drop of rain. Not only rain, but no dew. There was no moisture for 42 months. That, of course, had been predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 11, that if they forsook God, that God would cause the heavens to close up and there would be no rain. It all will make sense in the end to them, But at least at this point at the beginning, it does not. On Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is going to show that Jehovah and not Baal is God. It's going to become clear. Even the people that have been so hard-hearted, even the people that have resisted it so much, they're going to acknowledge it. At least at that moment, they were convinced. Think about that contest in 1 Kings chapter 18 for just a minute. Elijah set up a fair contest. There's no reason for it to be unfair. There's no reason for him to stack it in his favor. Everything already is in his favor. He serves the true and living God. Two bullets are selected. They're even allowed to pick which bullet they wanted first. They're allowed to go first. All that's not without thought and without planning. And from morning to noon, they begin to cry out, "Oh, thou hear us. Oh, thou hear us." It's much like we have in the New Testament at Ephesus, where Paul acts out against the idolatry of his day, and they begin to cry out for 2 hours without ceasing, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." As fast as they can say that, as loud as they can say that, as long as they can say that, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they work themselves into a frenzy. That's what's happening here on Mount Carmel. 450 false prophets are chanting, "Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us." From morning to noon. And it's interesting that this is what the Bible says in verse 26 of 1 Kings 18. "But there was no voice, nor any that answered." There was not so much as a peep that came from heaven to acknowledge that what they were doing was getting through. And yet they continued to do it. It was at noon that Elijah began to mock. Some criticized Elijah for that. They're the same ones that criticize us for preaching against false doctrine and calling names and doing other things today. But Elijah says, "Cry aloud." Do you remember when you were in high school that sometimes the students in the school would be on opposite bleachers? And the different sets of bleachers would compete against the other one. Cheer a little louder. You remember that? And the sophomores would compete against the juniors, and the juniors would compete against the seniors, and everyone tried to be the loudest. It's kind of the idea here. He says, "Maybe you're not crying loud enough. You need to raise the volume. You're God's hard of hearing. You know, maybe your God's asleep. You need to wake Him up. Maybe your God's going on a journey. Maybe He's pursuing someone. You know, He's an angry God. He might be after someone right now. He might not have time to stop and deal with you. Cry a little louder. See if you can't get His attention." The funny thing in the text to me in verse 28 is, it says, "And they cried aloud." They've tried everything they know how to do. They've started listening to Elijah. He says, "We need to cry a little louder. Let's raise the volume. We'll try it." Still no response. In the text, we're told that they leaped on the altar. A part of Baal worship was this frantic dancing. It's very licentious in nature. And they were flopping this way and flopping that way and jumping on the altar as if maybe they would elicit some kind of response from Baal. He can question a lot of things about them. "Brethren, I don't have a hard time jumping on an altar trying to get fire to come down." But they were doing that. And then the Bible says they began to cut themselves. And blood began to spurt out, all in an effort to get Baal to do something. You know, would you want to serve a God that you have to provoke Him that way to get any kind of response from Him? But that's what they were doing. Still no response. They go all the way to the time of the evening sacrifice. They've had the whole day. Their wood is dry. They don't get anything. Elijah steps up. Elijah called one time to heaven. He first of all sets up the altar. It's been broken down. In 1 Kings 19, verse 10, he's going to say that they have broken it down. God's very own people have broken down the altars. And he's going to say that he set those stones in order, and he sets 12 stones in order. Now that's significant beyond what we usually give it significance. We used to say, well, there are 12 tribes, and so that's what that... Okay, it represents that. But think about this. At this time in Israel's history, what has happened between north and south? They are divided. Why are they divided? Because of Jeroboam. And because of what? Because of idolatry. And so in building this altar, he goes back beyond all of that division. He goes back beyond all of that idolatry. And he says, let's get things back restored to the way they're supposed to be. 12 of us. We need to start acting like God's people again and quit being split here and there and everywhere. He builds an altar. He says somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 words. He invites people to come near to see it. And fire falls from heaven. Now he tells the prophets of Baal two times, don't put any fire underneath. He knew their nature. He knew they were deceitful. He knew they were looking for an opportunity to slip some fire in. He said, don't put any fire underneath. You play by the rules. He played by the rules. And in fact, he covered it, as you know, with 12 barrels of water. Water probably came from the Mediterranean Sea, although there was a spring in the area that many suggest that he could have used that always flows. Trench around, water in the trench. The fire comes down, devours even the water, even the stones it burns up. Not an ordinary fire, of course. This is a fire sent from God. It devoured everything. Truly, Elijah's God was Lord. Now, when we think about Mount Carmel, we think about that as the beginning of the contest. But it isn't. It's the end. It's not the beginning. The contest has been going on for 3.5 years. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years at this point. For 3.5 years, Baal has been on trial and Baal has failed to deliver rain to this nation that honors him. Over three seasons, Team Baal had not won a game. They had not scored. They didn't have a point. I remember when I was growing up, the Saints were not all that good in those days. You remember the fans in the stands? They had bags on their heads. Still coming, I never figured that out. Paying all that money, still coming to those games to wear that bag. I mean, that's really, really being angry about losing, I guess. They're willing to put your money there. But they did. They put the bags on their heads. Think about how embarrassing this must have been if they had been looking at it properly for Baal and how ineffectual he had been for all of this time. There was death everywhere. Imagine the cracked earth. Can you imagine all the ponds and lakes and streams that were dry beds now? Can you imagine all the vegetation's brown? Even the trees are brown. When you walk on the ground, you can hear it crack. Dust flows freely, nothing to hold the earth to the ground anymore. I remember a few years ago, it got very dry in Mississippi when I lived in another part of Mississippi, and I was hunting. It was already getting into the winter months. And I remember trying to get through the woods. You made all kinds of noise. And I don't like making noise when I'm hunting. Made all kinds of noise. I got to the tree stand. I climbed up in the tree stand. I hadn't been there but just a few minutes. And I hear something coming through the woods. I can recognize it's a deer. And it sounds like an elephant. And I'm thinking, wow. And I mean, my eyes are big and I'm watching. It's really, really thick. And out steps a doe, probably didn't weigh 50 pounds. That's what I'd heard. But it was so dry, she sounded like an elephant coming through the woods. Well, that's the way it sounded in Israel. It was dry. God was punishing them for their sins. Elijah was from a place called Tishba, or Tishbe, as some say, and it was in the area of Gilead. Now, we don't know very much about Tishbe or Tishba, but we do know that Elijah was repeatedly called the Tishbite because of this place. We know more about Gilead. And Gilead was a very rustic, a very remote place. And the people that came from Gilead were people that were hardy, strong people. That's the type that we have for Elijah. Some have suggested that Gilead was so remote that you had to come toward town in order to hunt. It's pretty remote when you come toward town to hunt. But that's how remote this place was. It was way out there. But here's where Elijah comes from. That's the kind of man that he is. Now, when you think about this place, it probably reminds you a little bit of Galilee. The disciples of Jesus that came from Galilee, how rusty and hardy they were. They were considered unlearned and ignorant men, but they were men. They had courage and boldness, and that was true of Elijah as well. And we'll talk about that as we move on deeper into the lesson. Do you remember something we read in Jeremiah chapter 8 of Gilead? Remember Jeremiah said, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Then why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered?" There was balm in Israel. And that balm in Israel was Elijah and the message that Elijah had. And it was a medicine that could make them well if they would but apply it to their souls. You know, there are characters that are put into the Bible and we look at them and we think about them and we think, why did God put this character there? What does God want us to see? Perhaps if there's one character that I think of in the Old Testament that God put there for preachers, I would say it's Elijah. Now, there are other great characters there. And there are great lessons. I mean, there are great lessons from David's life that preachers need. And there are great lessons from Moses' life that preachers need. And Joseph's life and all. But if I had to pick one character and say, God put that guy there for preachers, I think I would pick Elijah. I think he contains those qualities that we need, the qualities that we really want to have. Elijah just burst onto the scene. We read about him the first time in First Kings 17. He comes from nowhere, it seems. All of a sudden, there he is. And almost as quickly as he appears by 2 Kings and 2nd chapter, he's leaving again. He comes in with a whirlwind. He leaves with a whirlwind. Oh, what an impression he leaves upon our lives. At the time that Elijah appears on the scene, there have been roughly 60 years of gross unbelief and gross immorality. King after king has come, every one of them evil. King after king has come, and so many of them have been assassinated so the next guy could take his place. That's just the way things are when Elijah enters on the scene. Omri, the father of Ahab, had been more wicked than any of the kings before him. And then Ahab comes along and he's more wicked than any of the kings before him. And then he excels in wickedness in the sense that he marries Jezebel. Now that's the first time that we're told the wife of one of these kings. And there's a good reason for that. Someone said that Ahab ruled the land, but Jezebel ruled Ahab. And that's true. And Jezebel, much like Herodias in the New Testament, will be the great problem for the prophet of God. Elijah enters the scene when all of this is going on, and Elijah instantly appears before Ahab with a message. The message is rather interesting. First time Ahab meets Elijah, and guess what they talk about? Same thing we talk about the first time we meet someone. Talk about the weather, right? I got to Texas. Talked about the weather. We're not having any rain here. Although that's dangerous. I'm preaching to Elijah and no rain. And you know, I'm not sure about that. But you know, we talk about the weather, right? This is no ordinary conversation about the weather. These are tornado sirens going off in the background. This is Elijah telling Ahab, Ahab, there won't be another drop of rain until I say so. Right, right, Elijah. You've really got that power. Elijah, my God, has that power. Baal, you've heard of him. He's the storm god. He'll take care of us. We get the earlier and latter rains. You don't worry about it, Elijah. But as month by month, as month passed, guess what Ahab started doing? You know who he was hunting for? In fact, the Bible tells us that he hunted for him among every kingdom that he could think of. And he took oath of those kingdoms that they were not hiding Elijah. He became the most wanted man on all the earth. Because Ahab came to realize this man that delivered this report, he could predict the weather. He knew what he was talking about and began to hunt for him. But Elijah delivers this message. He delivers this message for God, but it's a message that Elijah believes from his heart. Elijah's had all he can take of Israel and her Baal worship. Some of you remember the old Popeye cartoons, and in those old Popeye cartoons, Popeye was fond of saying, Popeye was a pretty easygoing fella until it just got to a point, and when it got to that point, he turned into a different kind of person. And Popeye would say, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. And Popeye had to do something. And there's a point at which there are men in the Bible that get to a point to where they say, we can't tolerate this anymore. We can't do this anymore. Elijah was a man that had that spirit, had that nature. And he comes onto the scene. Elijah stands as one of the greatest men in all the Bible. And certainly one of the greatest among the prophets. He was one of only two men to appear, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord, right there next to Moses. He was one of only two men to escape death, went to heaven in a whirlwind, chariots of fire, a chariot of fire and horses of fire. There is more written of Elijah in the New Testament than of any other prophet except for Moses. Just lets you know something about how great this man was. He was highly esteemed by Jews and Christians alike in the first century world. Here are some of the examples where he comes up in the New Testament. James uses him in James chapter 5 as an example of prayer, the power of prayer, even from an ordinary man. James 5 in verses 17 and 18. He comes up in Luke 9 in verse 54. James and John and Jesus, they're trying to go into a Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. You remember what James and John said? They thought back to their hero. And James and John had this temperament. If you're going to get a hero, and you're James and John, here he is. They're sons of thunder. That's Elijah's nature. Lord, let us call down fire from heaven like Elias. Let us be like our hero. Let's show this village they don't do this to our master. Jesus explained, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And began the change within those two men to where one would become the apostle of love and the other would become a shepherd capable of tenderly caring for the sheep. They changed. Matthew chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. We have Peter's impression of what he sees, Moses, Elijah, and Christ. What does Peter want to do? Build three tabernacles. That's how they thought of Moses. That's how they thought of Elijah. They thought of them right up there with our Lord. Now, they were wrong in that, but at least it shows their mindset regarding these Old Testament men, these heroes. Matthew 16 and verse 14, Jesus says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You remember the answers given? Elias, John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Elias was one of those men mentioned. In Matthew chapter 27, in verses 47 and 49, when Jesus was on the cross, obviously his mouth was parched. He was crying out. And when he cried out, Eli, Eli, you remember what they thought? He's calling for Elijah. That's what they would have done. Elijah, come help me. Why in the world would our Lord call for Elijah? He's a great man. Could he do anything to help? You see, the Jews, they missed some things, didn't they? Elijah was a man subject to like passions like we are. He wasn't in any position, any power to help the Lord, although he'd been a faithful servant in the Old Testament. Let's think some more about this. Do you realize that today, from what I've read, Orthodox Jews, as they still observe the Passover, they will leave the door open in case Elijah wants to enter in quickly. Now, they missed the fact that John the Baptist fulfilled the role of Elijah. They missed that. They still don't get that. And because they missed that, they missed the coming of the Lord. Malachi 4 said that John the Baptist was going to be the Elijah. But they missed that. But they leave the door open to let him in. Do you realize that when they have a circumcision, that they reserve a chair for Elijah to be able to sit there? Still today, honoring him in that way. Now, I'm not asking you to leave a door open. I'm not asking you to reserve a chair for Elijah. But I want to suggest to you, you ought to open your mind to him. And you ought to open your heart to him. And you ought to reserve a place in your life for him, because you need his Spirit within you. And even more than that, the church needs that within it. We need some Elijahs today, because our conditions are fastly approaching the conditions of Israel in Elijah's day. And we better be preparing ourselves to do something about that. Let me give you an example. Do you remember the widow of Zarephath who took care of Elijah? Here's a woman who was preparing her last meal. She had just enough to make one cake, just enough oil to cook it. She was only getting two sticks. She didn't need much of a fire. And yet, she was going to cook this one cake. She was going to eat some. Her son was going to eat some. And then they were going to die. That's what she said. That's how low she had gotten. But she opened the door and she let Elijah in. And think of the difference that it made within her life. She didn't starve. Her son didn't starve. Elijah didn't starve. In fact, the meal didn't run out. The oil didn't run out. Until the famine was over, they had everything they needed. Why? Because she let Elijah into her life. Later on, her son's going to get sick and he's going to die. But Elijah's there. And he's going to come back from the dead. What I'm suggesting to you is, if you'll let these men and women in the Bible, these great heroes of the faith, into your life, if you'll let them be your heroes today, your life will be better because of it. That's why God gave their examples to you. Open the door. Reserve the seat. Let them be a part of your life in that sense. And it will make a difference to you. We've got 3 minutes to cover a lot. And we'll do the best we can. If I were to ask you to give me 5 words to summarize the life of Elijah, the character of Elijah, what 5 words would you choose? These are the words that I've picked. Power, persecution, prayer, passion, and providence. I think that character, that captures maybe the great events of his life and maybe the major traits. Very quickly, we want to talk about the first one, and that is this matter of power. Do you remember when John the Baptist appeared on the scene in Luke 1:17, that it said of him that he came in the Spirit and in the power of Elias? Elijah was known for his power. That's a trait that stands out about him. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Matthew 11:7-9. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see someone in soft clothing? Those that wear soft clothing, they dwell in king's houses. Jesus said, did you go out to see a prophet? Yea, a prophet and more than a prophet. He was talking about the John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was not a reed shaken in the wind, but he came in the Spirit and the power of Elias. Elias wasn't a reed shaken in the wind. Elias was a man of strength and power and courage. He didn't wear soft clothing. He wore camel skins like John the Baptist did. And have you ever petted a camel at the zoo? Reached out and, you know, you can ride on one. I've even done that. They're rough. That's not the kind of skin you want for a garment, but it's the kind of skin they had for a garment. But it fit their character. It fit the kind of men they were, where they were from. Someone said of them that they were 1/4 backbone and 3/4 gristle. That's probably right. They were tough. And they had to be for the job that God had for them to do. God sent Elijah on some dangerous missions. When he sent him to Zarephath of Sidon, to where the widow lived, to feed him in 1 Kings 17, that place was 8 miles from where Jezebel grew up. You couldn't be any more in the heart of Baal's territory than there. And that's where God told Elijah to go. And that's where he went and lived for all that time. That's the kind of man he was. He did what God told him to do without question. That was where Ethbaal, the father of Jezebel, was from. That's where Elijah went. 1 Kings 17:3, God tells Elijah, go hide thyself. In 1 Kings 18:1, he says, go show thyself. I have no problem fulfilling the first. God didn't have to tell me 2 times, go hide. I can do that. But what I have balked when he said, go show yourself. Go right up to Ahab and deliver this message to him. John didn't hold anything back when he preached. He called those of his day a generation of vipers. He said God could raise up more from stones. He said the axe was laid at the root of the tree. Elijah did much the same with his people when he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? You've got to choose God or you've got to choose Baal. You can't serve both. You can't be double-minded. You've got to make a decision. You can't flip-flop back and forth. It was plain when he preached. Brother Wendell Winkler used to say that they shelled the corn and showed the cob. And that's what Elijah did. He shelled the corn, he showed the cob. It's plain. You didn't finish hearing Elijah or John preach and say, now what was their point? What was that sermon all about? You ever been sitting in a vacation somewhere, you walk in somewhere, and about halfway through the sermon, your wife leans over and, what's he talking about? He didn't do that with Elijah. Elijah stepped on your toes, he stepped on your heart, he stepped on your liver, he stepped on everything. You left and you were black and blue, you were bruised. He wasn't mean, but he was plain. He walked away knowing what God expected and wanted of you. We need to be more like that today. Soft preaching wouldn't have worked in Elijah's day. People were too hard-hearted. I don't think soft preaching will work in our day. Preaching the truth in love, yes, that will work, but you have to preach it and you have to preach it boldly. People are steeped in sin. They're hard-hearted. You've got to somehow get through that. Think about how ignorant they were in Elijah's day. They tried to rebuild Jericho. This was in Elijah's day. Now, God had said, if you rebuild that, here's what's going to happen. You're going to lose your firstborn son when you do this, and then you're going to lose your next son when you do this. And they did that. How dumb do you have to be? God said, you do this, here's who you're going to lose. You do this, here's who you're going to lose. And somebody lost the first one and kept on building and lost the second one. But they didn't know that anymore. They hadn't been taught that for generations. And so it is the body of Christ many places today. He stopped the rain in order to get their attention. He did get their attention. They cried out in 1 Kings 18:40, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then Elijah says, of the prophets of Baal, he says, don't let one of them get away. They slew the 450 prophets of Baal. I wish they could have had the other 400 there, and Ahab does too, because later in 1 Kings 22, they're going to give him the recommendation to go into battle, those other 400, and he's going to die in that battle. They still serve a purpose, although it wasn't the purpose Ahab wanted. 450 men put to death by this crowd that he gathered on that occasion. Now, think about this. There are times in life when we get the opportunity to deal with evil. And when we get the opportunity to deal with it, we better deal with it. Elijah could have said, you know what? I've so defeated them, nobody's ever going to believe that again. Let's just let them go on home. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. They would have been right back as strong as ever the next day. Elijah said, no, here's my opportunity. They killed all the prophets of the Lord. It's time for them to pay a price. It's time for some of them to be put to death. 450 of them put to death. He hit it hard. If you're an elder in the Lord's church, when you get an opportunity to deal with a problem, you deal with it. Deal with it. Don't rub on it. Don't pat on it. Deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it, it's coming back. It may come back worse the next time. It may not be this preacher to be the next one. Deal with it when you get the chance. Elijah dealt with it when he got the chance. He was a man of power. We'll talk about some of these other things, Lord willing, tomorrow.